Please rise, if you may, for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Hear God's true and eternal Word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maid servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We now turn our attention to Luke chapter 1 and to this passage that we have read, especially verse 32. I want to read verse 32. It contains really what is a summary of all that this angel said, everything Gabriel said about the boy, the son that would be born to Mary, is contained in the first few words of this verse. Luke 1:32 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So we began last Lord's Day considering the Gospel of Luke. It is what we hope to study, Lord willing, through our PM services that we are so thankful to have instituted in the history of our congregation. And this is our first evening service, and we are in our second sermon in the Gospel of Luke. And you'll remember last Lord's Day that we gave a very brief introduction, and we saw how in the Gospel of Luke, what's unique about it is, first of all, that it reaches furthest back in the ministry of Christ, even as we've read today, the announcement to Mary that he would be born, and as we saw last Lord's Day, the announcement to the father of the forerunner that John the Baptist would be born. So it reaches the farthest back in terms of these prophecies and the coming of Gabriel to these two families. And then the other unique element, remember, we saw are all of the many parables and miracles and events that are in Luke and are not in the other Gospels. And some have said that it's basically half of the Gospel of Luke is unique to Luke. And then the third thing we saw, and I want to bring another element here because this is really powerful when we think of this reality. Another unique thing about Luke is that he's the only non-eyewitness. And some people would look at that and say, well, that's a negative thing. No, it's not a negative thing, because after those who saw Jesus, there was a world of people who have never seen him, including you and me, and including everybody that you see. And Luke was one of them. And so when we meet someone and they say, well, you know, I can't believe these things. I've never seen these things. I'm a rational person and I need reason. And I need touch and I need the sight. And you say, wonderful, I'll give you the Gospel of Luke. He was someone just like you. And this is what that rationalist did, because Luke was, in a sense, one who truly prized the use of reason. This is what the Gospel of Luke is. He is bringing facts. He is bringing accounts. He is a historian. And then he wasn't satisfied with volume one. He made volume two. That's the book of Acts that we're studying in the morning. And he wrote it to Theophilus so that Theophilus, look at verse 4 of chapter 1, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is what someone who prizes the reason does. But most rationalists today, they say, since I can't reason these things, I can't believe them. And they never study. Well, then you pick up the book of Luke and give it to them and say, look, I'll give you a rationalist's view of the gospel, because he used his reason. And he rebukes the classical rationalists of today, the scientific rationalists of today. He also didn't see Jesus, but he went to those who did, and he studied the facts, and he wrote a history book. And now it's there for you and me to learn who Jesus is. And so this is what the Gospel of Luke is, and that's why it's precious, in a sense, that he didn't know or see those things. He did know from the eyewitnesses, and he went to them. He went to the sources. Look at verse 2 also. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. See, he got it from them. He wasn't going to be someone to say, I didn't see those things, I can't believe them. No, he went after them. He spoke to Mary, very likely. Mary must have told her many of these things that we're reading about the angel coming to Mary. And so keep those things in mind as we go through Luke and as we're going through Acts. And then one more item that's new in terms of introduction for this morning is this, that Luke is in line, even in connected to all that I'm saying, he's an amazing, careful, diligent, and accurate historian. And you know, he's called a doctor. And maybe the doctor in him also made him be a historian who was very careful, as it was in an operation room, and making sure everything that he could possibly put there, that of course was inspired by the Lord for him to put there, he did. And in the 19th century, there was a lot of criticism against the Gospel of Luke. There were many liberal critics who try to argue that he was not a good historian because there were certain things that Luke had said that hadn't been able to be verified by other historians. But through the years, their assessment has been basically reversed by what has been verified. And you'll read certain men like Otto Piper, who's a historian, and he wrote this. He said, wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historian in the ancient world. And then you may have heard of the archaeologist William Ramsay. And he said this, Luke is a historian of the finest rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He sizes the importance and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length. While he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose, in short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And so many now have a very high esteem of Luke as a writer. One more note is in regards to this little introduction, verses 1 through 4. You wouldn't notice that just by reading the English in our versions, but in terms of Greek, this is 100% classical Greek. He does go a little bit from verse 5 on to a little more common Greek, and yet when you compare his way of writing with every other New Testament Greek writer, this is seen to be the most highest grammatical syntax in all of New Testament. That's how Luke was. He really wanted to dot his I's and cross his T's and use the right verb form and prepositions, unlike sometimes myself, I understand. And so that's who he was. And certainly the Lord used that accuracy, and everything we have here is precisely not just what Luke wanted to be here, but primarily what God wanted to be here. So last time we saw the priest, remember Zechariah, and we considered the ministry of the priest. We saw an angel, and we considered the message of the angel, and we also saw the prophet that had been promised would come, and we considered his mission. Today we will return to that same angel very briefly in our first point, and then we will see a maiden that is introduced in the text in our second point. And then thirdly, we will consider the Savior that is promised who will be born. So the return of the angel is our first point. Our first and second point will almost be, in a way, still an introduction to this message. Very brief. Our third point will be the bulk of the sermon. So first of all, the return of the angel. So God is working in a majestic way. There has been a silence from heaven through the preaching of a prophet for around 400 years. If you see in your Bibles, you know, Malachi is the last prophet, and soon you switch to Matthew. It gives you the sense that it was just from one book to the next. But in between the Old Testament and the New, there were 400 some years. And God is now working in a majestic way. And he sends Gabriel to speak to Zechariah. And now he sends Gabriel to speak to Mary. So not only God is doing something majestic, he's doing something very harmonious. Of all the angels that God has, that heaven contains, he sends Gabriel the first time and now the second time. And you know that there's really only one other angel who's ever named in the Bible. That's Michael. He's always seen in battle scenes with Satan and his foe. And Gabriel is seen here as a messenger. The last time that he appeared before Zechariah, I mentioned that last Lord's Day, but I didn't read. But I want to read just to bring, in a sense, even though it was 490 years that Gabriel came to Daniel when Daniel was in exile in Mesopotamia. When I read this, what I want you to feel is what the text makes us feel, that it's really true that with the Lord, 490 years can be like one day, because it seems like for Gabriel, it's just one next day, and he goes to Zechariah. For us, it was 6 months, but for Gabriel, he has no time limits. We saw this morning in Sunday school. It's to our given reality of humility that we have time constraints, but God doesn't, nor do his angels, because they operate in the realm of God, which has no time constraints. So in Daniel 9, verse 21, we start reading this. I'll read Daniel 9:21 and a few verses following. He says, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," it shows how angels, it's not like they look like anything that's monstrous or anything. No, he looked like a man. He came in a way that was simple to be identified. "The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," so in chapter 8, Gabriel does speak to him as well, "being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering," verse 22, "and he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" Now, just these words give us such a glimpse don't they, of heaven and what goes on there and what goes on in eternity, where angels are listening to God, and at the slight prodding, they know what to do and they know where to go and they know where to fly. It's not we who have invented that angels fly. You see, we read it in the text. And then verse 24 of Daniel 9, he says, and he starts to explain literally about the coming of the Messiah. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after this happens, we do have the reality of the temple being rebuilt, and then in Nehemiah, the walls being rebuilt. The temple is there, the roads are there, the walls are there. The Roman Empire comes and begins to rule. And then in the days of Mary, she receives the same angel, and he's saying to her that she will be the mother of the Messiah. So I just wanted to bring an angel who spoke 490 years before our text, and now he comes to Mary and speaks. Doesn't it sound like Gabriel was just on the very next day and the very next errand, not 490 years? So that's regarding the angel. Now, secondly, the choice of the maiden. Let us just for a moment speak about Mary as she appears in our text. With her, too, there's an element of choice. God chose Gabriel of all his angels, and God chose Mary of all the women of Judah that could have been chosen, who were from the line of David. He chose Mary. Of all of the women who would have been known to be of higher position, he chose one who obviously was from a very unknown background, because we don't know anything about her background. There's really just about four things we know about her. One is her name, Mary, and that means exalted. And we see why providentially she received this name. She from now on will be truly greatly exalted to be the mother of Jesus. We know something of her address, at least the name of the town. It is Nazareth. And Nazareth was a very little village. It was west of the Sea of Galilee, and it's north, of course, of Jerusalem, and it's bordered by Gentiles. That's why that whole region was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so her name was Mary. She was born in Nazareth, and then we know her state. As the text said, she was single. She was a virgin. And she was engaged to be married to Joseph. And many think that this would have meant that she was either 12, 13, 14 years of age, very young. And this, of course, even when we speak about the greatness of the Messiah in our third point, we will touch on his sinlessness. And it really can be spoken of already here. Because having been a virgin, you've heard that, I'm sure, was of the essence so that Jesus would be born untouched by sin. Having come only of a woman and not of a man made him sinless. And because not partaking of Joseph's line made him not go as far back, as it were, to Adam and the fall. That's in essence the idea. If he had a father, there would have been this connection all the way to our father, Adam. But Jesus had no earthly father, so that there was no connection to the fall in the case of his being born. And yet, he had to have a connection with humanity, and so he's born of Mary. And so he is a human, but not of Joseph. So he is a holy human. And then being conceived of the Spirit, of course, is what makes it whereby we know he's divine. Now, everything that is precisely necessary. And God chose Mary for these realities to be coming through. And then, so we know her name, something of her address, her state, and then also her position before God because of the greeting of the angel. The angel says, rejoice, highly favored one. So she was a highly favored one. And he says, the Lord is with you. So we know she had this divine fellowship. Blessed are you among women. And of course, blessed because she's being chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Now one detail that's important, it is that phrase, highly favored. It is interesting to think how a mistranslation can be the cause of great error. And there are many commentators who mention the reality that the Latin Vulgate translated this little phrase, highly favored, as full of grace. And the thought of full of grace, especially in the medieval church, in the minds of the theologians of that day, they really thought of that grace as having been given to Mary as really one that she could bestow upon others. And so the whole idolatry of Mary in many ways progressed because of the mistranslation of this little phrase. Now, this is not, it has the idea of grace, but it's in the sense that she is highly graced. This grace is going from God towards her. That's why the word favor is very good. She's favored of God. It is not that she contains a grace that if you then pray to her, you may receive. She's one just like us who depends on God's grace. Just God gave her such wonderful favor to be chosen as the mother of the Messiah. And one woman in this world would have to have been chosen, and it had to be from the line of David, and God chose Mary. But she has no grace to give to others. That was an error that caused a lot of heartache, and it's still doing that because many still do consider Mary almost together with Christ or even higher. She's considered a mediatrix, and people pray to her. There are stickers. I don't know if you've ever seen those stickers here in America, but in Brazil we would see these stickers. But in essence it said, everything with Jesus or through Jesus, and then nothing without Mary. And just causing this confusion in your mind, thinking, well, who's greater than Jesus or Mary? But that's in the minds of many people from that segment of the Christian church, where Mary is given this higher position than ever she would have yearned for herself, and that certainly God didn't give. But let us go to our third point then, the glorious Savior to be born. We've spoken of the angel, we've spoken of Mary. Let's now speak of the baby that would be born to Mary. So he tells her that she will conceive in verse 31 and bring forth a son. He says what to name him, and we'll speak of this name soon. And she shall call and shall call his name Jesus. And then he says he will be great. And I mentioned that this he will be great in a sense is at the top of this outline of five things that we will look at, because every one of these five qualities about Jesus make us understand, yes, he is great. If we were to ask the angel, why are you saying he is great? Well, these are the five reasons that are here in the text. He says all of these things about Jesus that lead us to see his greatness. And this little phrase, greatness, is very important, especially if you think of Mary and put yourself in the context of Mary and consider what she would have to see and go through as she considered her son, both in the infancy and in his ministry especially, and how it would mean a lot to her to know, the angel told me he would be great. Because this is what I mean. Let's think of the first thing. The first thing that speaks of his greatness, and I'm really following the order of the text. When I read, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, what we have here is the greatness that he will be human. Because Mary will conceive, she will bear a son, and so by necessity, he will have to have her nature, and she's a human. So this son will be human. And it is precisely in his humanity that she would need to hold on to the reality of his greatness. Because this is what I mean. This little baby is about to be born in the little village of Bethlehem. And so already in her mind, she's thinking, what great man will be born in Bethlehem? And as they're knocking doors, they're finding that there is no room in any quarter. And she is about to have her baby. And she ends up having, we can understand that possibly she found somewhere that lent that little stable area wherever a manger would be found. And that's what Joseph had to prepare to be a crib for this baby. And you can imagine Mary having to hold on to the fact, okay, he is mine. He's a little boy. He was born of me. How can he be great? He's in a manger. So the manger has been so romanticized that we always need to make ourselves understand that is not where you place a baby. And there is no glorified animal trough that would ever be enough for me. Put my little baby in it. And so Mary starts seeing the life of this baby. And there doesn't seem to be greatness without the eyes of faith. And this is the beauty and the majesty of Christmas, because all the while there is a majesty that is astonishing. Pretty soon she'll receive the shepherds, and those shepherds will say that the angels came to them. So there is greatness. But it's the shepherds. Now understandably, they come before the Magi, and the shepherds were not the best of visitors. They were the lowly crowd of the day. And so she can still be thinking, where's the greatness? And before she knows it, there's that vision to Joseph that they need to be exiles and leave as soon as they can, because Herod is coming to kill the baby. What baby can be great if we're now in exile in Egypt? And then he begins his ministry, and Mary is watching and seeing, and she begins to see that he's not favored by the leadership. The Pharisees absolutely hate the Lord Jesus. How can there be greatness if the leaders of the day are not receiving my son? And then she starts seeing that they're trying to kill him. They're trying to plot. And then she sees the whole procedure. And not just her, but the others are also thinking, well, we were serving this great rabbi. But what's happening now? He is more like the man of sorrows than a man who will be wearing a crown. And I see my master there, and he is weeping, and his sweat is dark. Can he be great? Basically, Judah said no. And the only way I can be great is if I sell him. So he betrays Jesus. And then all the disciples are confused, and they're thinking, how can he be great? We better run. So they forsook him. Because see, in their eyes and in their hearts, they're thinking, where's the greatness? And then he goes to Caiaphas and Annas and to Pilate and to Herod. And you think, where's the greatness when there's a man who is being spat upon? When there is such a degradation, it is from hearts saying, you are not great. And I will slap you, and I will punch you, and I will mock you, and I will ridicule you. See, the world does that to people who are not great. And then he receives those lashes in Pilate's tribunal. And then he is nailed to a tree. And see, a man who is nailed to a Roman cross, it is the entirety of the Roman Empire saying, this man is not great. It is the antithesis to greatness to be nailed to a tree. And you know when that sword would pierce the heart of Mary? You wonder if it came back to her heart. The angel said, he would be great. But you notice how it's really with the humanity of Christ that people would have to cling to that phrase, he will be great, to really believe, how can this be true? And it's this way. And it's the very next thing that the angel also says about Jesus. He will be great because the angel already told her, you will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. And right there, he was also saying, not only you will conceive, so he'll be human, but he will be Jesus, which means he will be a Savior. Jesus means Jehovah saves or salvation. And so there's a clue there. The greatness will be in that he will be a Savior. And then you can still think of the confusion that some people were thinking, but how can this man be a Savior if he's suffering so greatly? And then that's the very key. He had to suffer so greatly because that's how he would be a great sacrifice for great sinners. He had to be the man of sorrows, or else you and I would be forever in sorrow in hell. And so all of a sudden, everything about the greatness of how Christ suffered that made men and women think he's no great man, you start seeing the greatness. His humiliation, the depths of it had to be great. The scourging had to be there. The spitting had to be there. The forsaking had to be there. The betrayal and the denial and the mocking, all of that had to be there because in God's calculation, that's how sin was atoned for to the very last degree, so that his dear ones could be in heaven, pure and righteous, with no sins to their account. Jesus had to greatly suffer as a human. It's so sad because that's still the reality why many people say, why will I trust in a man who died on a cross? Because he died on the cross. And because he was a man. And an angel would not atone for your sins. You needed a human like you are. But don't miss his name, Jesus. He's a Savior. And then this leads to the third thing. So he's a human. He's a Savior. And thirdly, and then this connects because you could say, okay, but how can a man who suffers so much, he's a Savior, but how can he save me? Because he is divine. And that's the third quality that the angel is saying. He's saying that he will be great. And then it says in verse 3:2, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And that understood rightly already brings the realm and the reality of divinity. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom, what? There will be no end. He's divine. There's no time limitation to God. And so he as king will be forever. And because he's the Son of the Highest, he has the essence of his Father. His Father is the Highest. Well, he is also high. He is divine. Everything God is, then Jesus is. That's what it means to have the same essence. If God is love, Jesus is love. If God is omnipotent, Jesus is omnipotent. If God is eternal, Jesus is eternal. That's what it means to be the Son of the Highest. And so the angel was saying he will be a man. He will be a Savior. He will be divine. And we find, of course, in God's Word, coherence with this. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And we know this is God the Son. But yes, He is God. And then Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, meaning God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He's not second category divine. He is divine as the Father is when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1:3. So that's a third thing. He's a human. That makes him great. He is a Savior. That makes him great. He is divine. That makes him great. And he's a king. We've read the verses. His king, his reign that will last forever, that is used to help us know he's divine, but it also helps us know, of course, that he is a king. He is of royal lineage. And there's that beauty even in the text that Mary and Joseph were born, both of royal lineage. And Jesus was born of this royal family. When you put those passages in Isaiah that speak of how he would come like a little twig from the stump of Jesse, a stump, because this, when you look at Mary and Joseph, they don't look like royalty. They're not living like royalty. They're more like that tree that, yes, it was giant. It was an enormous tree one day with King David and King Solomon and all his glory. But then it was chopped down and it remained that way until this little shoot came forth. So you think of Mary and Joseph are in essence that stump. You don't think of them as kings and queens, but little Jesus is born. And when you look at that word for a twig, it gives a surprise that how could that come from a tree that was cut for so long? Because it usually doesn't happen. And it never happens at that little shoot. When trees do give that little shoot, it's usually soon after you cut the tree, not many years after. And when it comes, that little shoot never takes place of the tree, never becomes a tree. It's always kind of like a weed-looking thing. But in Isaiah, it speaks of that taking over and becoming even more gigantic and in kingdom and glory than that former tree was. And beloved, we are here worshiping that king. He is on the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is ruling over this earth, even tonight. This is why we come to worship. Beloved, if anybody ever asks you why do you go to worship two times, I believe one of the most simple remarks is because it's really hard to do it three and four and five and six, but God is worth that and more because he's our king. And that's what heaven will be. We won't be tired there. And we won't be late to worship. We will be there forever. And we won't be looking at our watches in heaven. There will be no time constraints there. But there will be humility still. Because we'll always depend. We'll always know why we're there. We're there because of our King sitting on the throne. And there's one more thing that speaks of his greatness, not only his humanity, not only his divinity, not only his royalty, but also this. When Mary asks, how can this be? And you can't parallel this exactly with Zacharias, how can this be? Because the angel rebuking Zachariah clearly indicated that Zachariah doubted. Mary is, in essence, like a little child saying, how can this happen? Like, I know this will happen, but can you explain how? Because I'm not Mary. And that just doesn't happen. She in a sense, is using reason. She's not running away from God. She's asking God, can you make me understand? And it's a blessing she asked, because verse 35, if you underline that or put a little circle, that is the closest to the mysterious miracle of the incarnation that we have in our Bibles. Because the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And in essence, the very beginnings of the Lord Jesus in the tiniest forms of the cells that were in that womb, he is called the Holy One. And you've heard, I'm sure, this very verse pointing to the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you. The power of the highest, that is the very God the Father that was mentioned before. And then the one who will be in her womb is the Holy One. The three in one. And when it speaks of Jesus, he's called holy. And he is holy again because He is God and He has to be holy. And in terms of genetics and in terms of coming into the world, Mary had to be a virgin. There was no other way. If there had been the connection with a man, she would be like every one of us. And we all have sinned in Adam because there's a connection. He was our covenant head. But when Jesus was born, Adam was not His covenant head. Jesus was the second Adam. He was a second head that this world has. In Adam, all have sinned, but all who believe in the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, that's the only way to be connected to Him. We can't be connected by genealogy like we are through Adam, but through Jesus, it has to be by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then He will be your head, and He will represent you. Well, He did represent us by coming, living a holy life, and then dying on the cross as a great sacrifice for sinners. So these all show forth how great Jesus is in His humanity, in His divinity, in His royalty, and His holiness. And just in closing, I want to single out the salvation, that He is a Savior, in a different context of all of these. Because see, when you see Him as human and you see Him as divine and you see Him as royal and as holy, you can be full of awe. You can desire to praise Him. You can be astonished, and you should. But none of those things will be yours. And none of those things will be applied to you if He's not your Savior. His being a Savior is not something to just look upon and gaze. It is someone to fall before and kiss and serve and trust. And then His holiness will be yours. And His divinity will be yours in the sense that you will have access to the Father and you will be able to be sons and daughters. And Christ will be your elder brother, and we will be co-heirs with God. It's never to mean we will reach divinity, but we will have fellowship with the divine. And His royalty. You know, Christians are said to rule with Christ and that we are seated in heavenly places. But His royalty will never be applied to you if you don't trust and believe, and if He's not your Savior. And in short, if He's not your Savior, even the humanity of Christ will avail nothing to you. And in your humanity, you will be alone. Your sins upon you. And this is why we need to tell the watching world this very reality. They need a human Savior to represent them. And when they say, "But how can a human save me?" Well, only Jesus can, but because He's also divine. And in His humanity, He suffered what you don't dare want to suffer. Trust in Him, and He will be your Savior. And so this is the message of the angel to Mary. And we learned all these great things about Jesus. Let us then close in prayer. Our gracious, glorious God, Lord, how we thank Thee for the coming of the angel the second time. In that season, 6 months after Zechariah coming to Mary. And Lord, we thank Thee that she submitted to this majestic message. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us be full of joy and full of wonder. That not only was she given this message, but also that it was fulfilled. And in 9 months, the Lord Jesus was born into this world. And help us, Lord, as we go through Luke, as we are in wonder of these and being reminded of these blessed events in the coming of the Lord Jesus. May it strengthen our hearts. May it encourage us and may it fill us with the message of the gospel to this watching world. And Lord, we do thank Thee again for this second service this day. And we thank thee, Lord, for the families that are among us, for those who have been visiting. We see, Lord, each soul as a gift from heaven that we may fellowship together and worship thee together, meet, as it were, at the very throne of grace, and doing that which matters most in this world, worshiping our God and Creator together. And we thank thee, Lord, for that. And we pray all these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.